Crib children, gave me grandchildren, a wife, and again, I miss my mommy. Mommy. Well, we're going to be in the Bible of all places today in a church. Can you believe that? Several years ago, and I think it was about 25 years ago, I was working for this small construction company. Matter of fact, I had worked for them for 25 years or more. Their office was in Rancho Cordova, and on a very unusual day in my life, I was, instead of being out in the field putting things together and getting splinters and sweating all that, I happened to be in the office helping my boss do some estimating. We're hoping to get this big project, to get a contract for it. And I was surprised, no, I should say I was shocked to see that came to the front door of our office two Sacramento County Sheriff's Department detectives. And they came to the office asking for me.
Who, me?
And they asked me to come outside, show them my ID, who I was, and before I knew it, what happened, they had my hands behind my back, they put handcuffs on me, they took my belt out, and they said, "You are under arrest." True story. And I tell you, I never felt so helpless in my life. I felt like my life was over. And I just sensed the eyes of my boss and the office workers peering through that front glass window, watching this unfold. And besides the fear that was going through me, I felt humiliated. And I'm wondering what is going to go on in the next couple of hours, in the next couple of weeks, the next couple of years. How am I going to survive this? And at no time did I start praying for my, help Deanna get through this, oh Lord. She's probably worried about me. I didn't pray for my friends. I didn't even witness Jesus to the two detectives. Because it was all about me. I thought, man, this, it's over. I'm done. I'm headed for Sing Sing. But this morning, we're going to take a look at a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Philippi. And he wrote it from prison, chained to a Roman guard. And what's so amazing about this letter, what I find when I've read it from front to back several times, I think there's four chapters, I should know that. No matter what the horrible circumstances he was, there is no hint of self-pity. There's no crying out, woe is me, in that letter. He's not saying, you guys need to get a GoFundMe right now so I can get the best lawyer in town to get me out of here. Indeed, this letter that Paul wrote from prison, many pastors and teachers have called it Paul's joy letter. I think it was over 19 times I counted that letter. Paul speaks of the joy that we are to have, the joy that God gives us. He speaks about being filled with joy. That is the exact opposite of the kind of letter I was preparing to write in Sacramento County Jail. This letter was all about others, as other than himself. These people Paul had brought the gospel of Jesus Christ into, and the people Paul had a heart that he wanted, as he's writing this, not to look at to him, but to look to Jesus, because his desire was that the church at Philippi, that the brothers and sisters Christ would flourish and grow no matter what was going on in their world. And there was a lot going on in the Roman Empire against Christians at that time. Oh, by the way, about me being arrested. After 30 minutes, I got out of those handcuffs and I escaped. I ran. I hitchhiked, got D. We hitchhiked to San Francisco, got a tramp steamer to South America, and we stayed in the Amazon jungle until the statute of limitations was over and I came back. You don't believe that part? No. Well, after 30 minutes, they took the handcuffs off, and without getting into the details, let's just say it was a case of mistaken identity. Ta-da! But we're going to look at this letter that Paul wrote to the Philippian church. But you're going to have to bear with me. I always like a little background. Again, this is considered one of Paul's prison letters, along with Ephesians, Colossians, and the letter to Philemon. And he wrote it around the year AD 60, AD 62. And what I grab hold of his heart is the fact that he has now been serving the Lord for 30 years, and there is no sense of him slowing down. One, he's not ready to retire. I've done enough for you, Lord. I'm done. This book reveals he's more passionate than ever about sharing Christ, of building up the church. More passionate than ever, even more so on that very first day when he fell off his high horse on that Damascus road. He has been growing and more powerful than ever about preaching the word. So Philippi, we read in chapter 6 around AD 51, Paul grabs a guy named Silas, a wonderful man of the Lord, and he's going to head off what we call his second missionary journey. And lo and behold, as he's traveling hundreds and thousands of miles on foot, he ends up in this Roman colony, a city called Philippi, which is in northeastern Greece. So you come to Philippi, his desire is not to go there to get the good Greek food, not looking for a feta cheese. He is there to preach the gospel of Christ. And he's sharing with the gospel of Christ, sharing about the love of God. And at one point in his sharing the gospel of Christ, he's being harassed by a servant slave girl who was possessed by an evil spirit. She was filled with a demon. And Paul commanded that evil spirit to come out of her in the name of Jesus. And it did. You think that'd be a good thing, wouldn't you? Anyone here don't think it's a good thing to cast out a demon? Well, there were some people that were really upset about it. It was the people that owned that slave girl, because they made a lot of money off of her because she had the spirit of divination. She was fortune-telling. She was telling people about their future. And when she lost that demon, they lost their source of income, and they were upset. So they cause a riot. They get everyone in town all riled up. They get the magistrates, bring them before the authorities. They're arrested, and not just arrested like maybe I was. They are beaten to a pulp. They are bloody, and they're dragged off into prison. Their legs put in irons, their arms are tied to a wall like this. And they start crying. Lord, why is this happening to me? Don't you know who I am? I'm the great Apostle Paul. I wrote all those neat letters that everyone's going to read in 2,000 years. Don't you remember all I've done for you? You know, there's none of that. Read in the book of Acts. It says that Paul and Silas were praying. And they weren't just praying quite, oh, Lord. They were praying out so loud that the other prisoners heard it. Then they started singing hymns. They were singing praise songs, 10,000 reasons. It is well with my soul. Well, that wasn't written yet. Anyway, they were singing songs to the Lord so loud that the prisoners heard it. And probably singing so loud the angels were listening in. Maybe the angels started tapping their foot to it. And there was this huge earthquake. And the chains fall off every one of the prisoners' hands. The gates open up. And the jailer, he's freaking out, because if you lose your prisoners, you face death in Rome, and not an easy death. So he's going to kill himself over this whole thing. Paul says, oh, no, don't do it. This is all about Jesus. This is all about God. And this jailer comes to faith in Christ, and his whole family, I can imagine many of the prisoners did so. You know, when we read about some of the hard times that people went through, like Paul, was God in the middle of this scene? Was God aware that Paul got arrested and Silas and beaten to a pulp? Did he know this happened? Did he ordain it? Did he make it happen? Or did he just let the flow of events naturally happen in his life and say, oh, I'll bless that? But God saw in eternity that this is what it was going to take, I think, to bring a multitude of people to the Christ, to bring eternal salvation to hundreds, if not thousands, of souls. And that's how the church was planted in this Roman colony in northeast Greece called Philippi. So jumping ahead 15 years out of that prison event, again, Paul ends up in prison again, but this time in Rome. And he's writing a letter to a church that since that day of just a Roman jailer and some people he met at the river has grown into apparently a very flourishing church. And again, the tone of this letter is one of encouragement. It's one of blessings. Unlike some of Paul's letters, you're familiar with the book of Corinthians and the book of Galatians, where Paul had to come against the church with false teachers, against error that was creeping into the church. These Christians in Philippi were walking the talk. But even as great as their walk was because of what the culture was around them, they needed encouragement. So we're going to read chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, but for context, and remember, there were no chapter breaks in the original writing. Paul didn't write in chapter 2, verse 1. It was a letter. So for context, let's look at chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. He says, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So whether I come and see you, mean do if I get out of jail, or am absent, that I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, that you're with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries. At this time, Roman persecution was rampant and full throttle at this time. He says, any way terrified by your adversaries, and Paul says, which is to them a proof of perdition or judgment. But he says, this is to you for salvation, and that from God. For to you has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear that is in me. So Paul, writing again from Rome, waiting for a hearing before the notorious Roman Emperor Nero, not knowing whether he'll ever walk out of that jail or whether his head's going to be on the chopping block, is he going to be fed to the lions? But his heart is not for himself. His heart is for the church. And he's thinking while he's in jail that the persecution that's coming upon them, the pressure that they have for holding on to their faith, of the church standing together in their faith of Jesus Christ, of not biting each one of those heads off, of being united in their love for each other. At this time, the Roman government, emperor worship was being metastasized throughout the Roman world, and people were being made to bow the knee and say, Caesar is Lord. And if you did not say that, you would be killed, thrown to the lions. I love it in chapter 1. We didn't read it, but in chapter 1 at verse 21, we see Paul was so fully engaged in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Fully engaged in that God had him where he is at, that God was using him. And he says, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. He's saying, whether I'm murdered in the arena where my head's chopped off or go to him is no matter, because I belong to God. I belong to Jesus Christ. And he says, it's far, far. I'd love to be with Jesus. But if he has me here, I will stay here and serve his church. Now, for most of us, well, I'll speak for myself. If we were put in these circumstances, seeing eternity, and some of us sometimes see eternity through things we go through, the sicknesses that we have. When I went through cancer, I was thinking that my time might be up here on this earth. It has a way when, like I think with Paul and talking to the Philippian church, it has a way of changing your priorities of where you think and what you're doing. What is most important in life? Would we, if we were sitting in jail, would we be regretting the choices we make in the day-to-day life? Would we be regretting the fact that we were not Christ-like to our husband or to our wife or to our children? Would we be regretting the lack of time that we spent in devotion to our Lord and his word? Would we be regretting the thousands of hours that we're watching TikTok reels as opposed to reading God's word? Paul lived his life in such a way that he had no regrets. I don't have that in my life. I got a list that's big as that before I knew Jesus. He lived his life where he had made this spiritual transaction with God, whether he lived or died, He understood and knew that he was in the hands of God. And again, my favorite verse, Galatians 2:20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live, which I live now in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And those of us who have been obedient and taken part in the commandment to be baptized, that's what we're doing symbolically, just like that, that we are dying to ourself and our selfish motives and letting Christ rule in our hearts and the motivations of everyday life. I love the story of 19th century, a Wesleyan missionary named James Calvert. He understood Galatians 2:20. He and his wife got on the freighter, intending for the captain to drop them off. This is the 19th century now. Drop them off on the island of Fiji, where there were still at that time cannibalistic natives that walked on that land. And as the ship got close to the island, they're getting ready on board, and the captain of the ship pleaded with them, Calvert, do not get off this ship. You and your party will lose your lives if you attempt to reach out to these natives. And Calvert only had one thing to say as he got off that ship. He says, we died before we came here. For me to live is gain. For me to die is with Christ. Incidentally, Calvert and his wife, they weren't eaten. They survived 18 years in Fiji and did prosper in sharing the gospel, even including the king of Fiji. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And that was the heart of Paul as he wrote this letter. So Philippians 2:1, he says, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if there's any comfort in love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection of mercy, and this is a kind of rhetorical question. What do you mean if there's any love, if there's any encouragement, if there's any fellowship in the Spirit? We encourage every single day as we call upon the Lord and go to him in his word. We're encouraged every day with the comfort of his love. We've been blessed that every believer who comes to faith in Christ, that the Holy Spirit comes to live in us to give us hope and joy. We have the affection of Lord God in our hearts. And we know that we have the mercy of God, that even when we trip up and we fail, that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins as we confess them. And then Paul says, because of those bounty of blessings, because of everything I said there, he says, fulfill my joy in being like-minded. Now, he's not telling Christians to all be a bunch of little Christian robots into the things of God. Praise the Lord, brother. Praise the Lord, brother. Praise the Lord, brother. Praise the Lord, brother. But the things of the faith of the church, the orthodoxy of our teaching, the fundamentals that we're all united. Pastor Mike teaches that fundamentals of the faith class from time to time, that we're all united in what the truths of Scripture teach about Jesus Christ and God. That we're not getting all bent out of shape. People I've seen Christians getting huge arguments over the non-essentials. I mean, I could have fellowship with all kinds of denominations when we share the same faith, the same truths. I'm not going to get all upset over a label of the name of the denomination if they believe in Jesus Christ as the Bible teaches. So Paul goes on to describe what it means being of like-minded. He says that we have the same love, that we're of one accord, of one mind, and letting nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. He's saying there are things that we can allow into the church and our relationships here in this church that can take precedence over the unity of the church. Ambition. We can be ambitious, can't we? There's nothing wrong with it per se. It's ambitious men and women who prospered sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Many who have had Very successful ministers being ambitious for God, but the caveat for that is it's a selfish attitude. Is what am I doing, what I'm partaking in about my selfish desires? Is it all about me? And Paul says there's no room for that in the church, an anathema to God. There's so many issues that we see in a church divided. I heard of a church, a fairly major church, breaking up because they were remodeling parts of the church, and this side and that side could not agree on the new paint colors for the restrooms, and some of them left the church over that. I can remember people who were involved in different ministries that got bent out of shape because they didn't feel, say, the elders were not giving enough attention to their ministry, and seeing them left the church. Selfish pride. The whole mess started with Satan. Isaiah chapter 14 tells us that it was the pride of Satan that brought down Satan, because he said, I'm going to be like God. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. One commentator said it wasn't sex, drugs, and rock and roll that brought down Satan. It was pride. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition, lowliness of mind, but in lowliness of mind. And he describes that. He says that we esteem others better than ourselves, that we look not to our own only, but for his own interest also, for the interest of others. And that means to me, when I was thinking about this, it means when we come to church, that we look around to see who we can bless with prayer or a hug. And sometimes it's just to sit down and listen to somebody. It's important that we don't break up into little cliques all the time, that we're looking around to look, who can I minister the love of Christ to in this body? It's looking around to see, how can I be obedient to this mandate of Scripture, to not be selfish? Even though I might come to church tired, I might be coming to church hurting, but how can I bless somebody else? It's been said of Jesus that he was truly the only other-centered person who ever walked this earth. And that's where Paul's going to take us next in this letter, to show us the truest example of what he just said. I've said some stuff that are pretty hard for you guys to take. I want you guys to be caring. I want you to be loving. I don't want you to be selfish at the church. But I'm going to tell you what it looks like. Philippians 2, 5 through 6. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. NIV puts it this way, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. J.B. Phillips paraphrases, let Christ himself be your example as to what your attitude should be. For he, who had always been God by nature, did not cling to his prerogatives as God's equal. Some of us have a hard time, and I've talked to people, have a hard time grasping the fact that before there was that manger in Bethlehem, before Jesus was born of a virgin, that Jesus always was, that he was eternal. He is, he was, and always will be God. When we look at that story in Exodus, as Moses goes up that mountain to see what that burning bush is all about, it says the angel of the Lord, capital angel of the Lord, appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. And later on it says Moses hid his face from the glory of it all because he was afraid to look at who? At God. That was a Christophany, a theophany, Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Appearing in the Old Testament, standing in the midst of the burning bush. Joshua on the plain of Gilgal, we read, looking at Jericho, the captain of the Lord, with a capital C, the captain of the Lord's host stands, appears before him. It says, Joshua draws his sword and asks, are you for us against us? And the captain of the sword says, neither, for now I have come. And all of a sudden, Joshua has this revelation and understanding, this is no normal angel, no normal spiritual apparition. I am standing before God, and he fell upon his face and worshiped. And then that captain of the Lord of hosts says, take off your shoes, for you are standing on holy ground. That was Jesus Christ. The same thing that he said to Moses in the burning bush. And make no mistake, Jesus said the exact same. Well, actually, John says in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We're told that the Pharisees and the Sadducees sought to kill Jesus, to arrest him. Why? Because they didn't like the clothes he wears. They didn't like him because he didn't have a nice haircut. They didn't do the things that he liked to say. They wanted to stone him because he made himself equal with God. He said before Abraham was, those words, he said, I am. The exact words that the angel of the Lord said to Moses on that holy mount. When they came to arrest him in the Garden of Eden, the Garden of Gethsemane, different garden. And Jesus asked, who are you seeking? He said, we have come to find Jesus of Nazareth. And it says, Jesus replied simply the same words. He says, I am. And it says, they all fell down by the power of those words. That was God Almighty standing in front of them. We read the Gospel of John, the Apostle Philip. He says, man, dude, Jesus, we just show us the Father. Everything will be cool. Everything will just right. Show us the Father, and we'll be satisfied. We'll be done with this all. And Jesus said to Philip, and all the other disciples are there, says, I've been with you so long, Philip. You're not getting it. You're not understanding it. Don't you know, Philip, that he who has seen me has seen the Father? And later on, he continues to say that I and the Father are one. They are both God eternal. And this isn't just something that was invented by, I've heard some critics say, well, the Godship of Jesus was something that Paul dreamed up. It's clear all the way from the Old Testament through the New Testament that Jesus claimed to be God. He is, he was, and always will be. But what Paul wanted the Philippians to understand, and what this letter wants us to understand, God Almighty, Jesus Christ, maker of heaven and earth, there's a descending. They're degrading, you might say. The one who created the heavens and the earth, the one who knows every star in the billions and billions of galaxies up there, knows each one by name. That same God made a choice and entered into our lives and walked this earth. And it's an event, something that we will never totally grasp, I think, throughout eternity. It's so incredible. He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself his choice of no reputation, taking on the form of a bond servant. As Mike has mentioned so many times, that means a doulos, a servant without regard to one's own interests. And Paul's telling the Philippian church and telling us that we should have that same mindset, that's our guiding light. Of giving up our prerogatives as Jesus did, how we should conduct ourselves as Jesus came in the likeness of men. And we've romanticized Christ in our Christmas pageants. He was born probably in a stinky, dirty, filthy barn. The animals still defecating throughout the room, trying to pull him away. It says he's born in a manger. You know what the manger is? It's a feeding trough. I can imagine Joseph having to push a cow away. I've got a baby here. We're told that Jesus emptied himself, this King of Kings, still being holy God, now become a holy man. Completely God, completely man. And that's the meaning of, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. Oh, that we could grasp onto that. Years ago, I heard a preacher use this example, and it doesn't fully explain it, but it might help us in comparison. He said, what if you saw city employees on your block and you don't have sidewalks? And they do this occasionally. What if you see them, they're going to flush the fire hydrants down your street. And downhill from your fire hydrant, you see this ant hill, this beautiful little ant hill. And let's say you're an ant nut. You like ants. And you want to help them. And you try to talk to them. Ants, look out, man. They're going to be letting some water down here. The flood's headed your way. Now, I'm no entomologist, but I think the ants wouldn't hear you, wouldn't hear a word. They just keep on living their lives. They always do, ignorant of the fact that they're about ready to drown and be destroyed. But you really love these ants. You even given names to some of them. They don't seem to grasp. They're about ready to destroy. Poor little ants. Yelling didn't work. And the only way that you can communicate with them is that you become an ant yourself. And imagine in this fantasy that you're giving up all the blessings that you have as a fully mature human being. All the knowledge, sophistication, your family and friends, all your worldly goods, your human prerogatives. And there's nothing in comparison to that story as to what Jesus gave up for us. Again, the one who created time, space, and matter, all that there is. In comparison to God, in comparison to Jesus, we're not even atoms or microbes. Billions of light years. We look up in the stars. Sometimes when I go up in the mountains up by Kirkwood, I've never seen so many stars in my life, and Jesus knows each one by name. And he holds it all together, we're told in the book of Colossians. And in his eternal heart, Jesus, as he's letting down of all his prerogatives, he saw each and every one of you. Because he knew that great chasm that sin created between man, sinful man, and the holy God. And the enormity of Jesus, God humbling himself. We think of the Last Supper. When Jesus took a role of the lowest servant of a household and washed the filth of the feet, I mean absolute filth off the feet of the disciples. Imagine if you get invited to Buckingham Palace to have a great feast with the King of England, and you're surrounded with princes and dukes and princesses, and the King of England, Charles III, I think his name is, comes out in his royal robes, and he's got the crown on his head, and he comes out there. Can you imagine what it would be like if he took off his crown and put on a robe of the lowliest servant in there and bowed down and took off your shoes and washed your feet? It would never happen. How demeaning and humbling that would be. That's what Jesus did to show us what our attitude is to be towards others. Not even close. Let this mind in you, Paul is saying, let this mind, what I just told you about Jesus, be in you towards others. Jesus is our example. There's no place for selfish pride in the church. There's no place for selfish ambition in the body of Christ. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. So it's not saying that we can't look out for ourselves. We got to take care of ourselves. We got to wear those funny shirts next week. Looking out for ourselves. But the priority should be that we're looking out for others. Now think of this. If I was to embrace this, I was thinking about this. Because I think I am so far from this. I'm just speaking of myself. Would it be in my home and my friends and my relationship to my children if I actually lived this out? What would happen if we all in the Church of God throughout America mirrored this to the world? Would there be revival in our church, revival in our homes, revival in America? I know I fall way short. But I pray God would help me each and every day, as Romans 12:2 says, to renewing my mind, transforming my mind, as each and every morning I open up his word and let him speak to me, let his spirit speak to me, and I ask him, oh Lord, make me more like Jesus. Verse 8 again, he says, and being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. As inconceivable it is that God humbled himself to take on human form, it's even more incredible that he subjected himself to the most horrific death conceivable by mankind. I think it's horrible enough when I've seen friends and family die of terrible diseases. It's horrible when you hear about someone getting hit by a truck or a car. But in our parlance, in our world, think about this. He became obedient to death even by an electric chair, even by a gas chamber, even by a firing squad. We have somewhat romanticized this crucifixion. See, I see all the times, not all the time, but I see people, a lot of times the celebrities trying to outdo each other with how big of a cross they can wear to the point where you think their neck's going to be bowed over. But for Roman citizens, if you were a citizen of Rome, except in the most extreme situations, it was against the law, how horrific it was, against the law for a Roman citizen to be crucified. But can you imagine if I came into church, instead of this cross, I had an electric chair? That's the same thing. It wasn't even proper to talk about crucifixion in proper Roman society. It was the most degrading. The purpose of it was designed not to just put someone to death to punish them for a crime, but it was to do so in the utmost pain, the utmost suffering, and the most incredible humiliation. And it was that our Jesus Christ put upon that cross. He put upon every murder, every rape, every lie, every abuse, the horrors of the nations fighting each other. And when our feathers get ruffled, Paul is saying, when our nose gets out of joint because someone didn't say something exactly to us. I sat in church for 2 Sundays in a row and no one said hi to me. I'm leaving. And Paul says, don't get ruffled. Don't get your nose out of joint. Think of Jesus. As the writer Hebrews says, we look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame. He hated the cross. He did not embrace it with love other than the fact that he knew it was going to bring salvation to us, despising its shame. But it was for the joy for each and every one of us that we can be eternally in his presence. And then he sat down at the right hand of the Father. Verse 9, he says, therefore God has also highly exalted him. I couldn't help but note, it was Jesus who said, made the choice of humbling himself, but God the Father has highly exalted him. And it brought to mind for me, I think it's James chapter 4 around verse 10. That calls upon us that if we humble ourselves, now God, Jesus is the example, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and it is he who will lift you up. So therefore God has highly exalted him, given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, of those under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. He's been given a name that's above every name. It's a name that only his name, of all the billions that walk this earth, that can bring salvation. Jesus said, I am the way, the life, and the truth. No one comes to the Father except by me. It is at that name, Jesus Christ, that every knee will bow. And first of all, he says, those in heaven. Think of the thousands upon angels mentioned in Revelation. And the cherubim and the seraphim. All those bizarre creatures we read about in the book of Ezekiel. They bow the knee before Jesus Christ. Every knee on this earth will bow. Every government, Moscow and Beijing, the capital of Saudi Arabia, Riyadh, will bow to Jesus Christ. They will bow to Jesus Christ not just as a prophet, but as Lord. Washington, D.C., Hollywood and Bollywood will bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Every ism, every philosophy, every system, every government, everything that lives and breathes will bow the knee. And being a Greek scholar, I looked up what it meant that every knee will bow. You know what it means? Everything. Because God the Father exalted him who humbled himself to pay for our sins. And even says those under the earth. I thought, well, what's that? She's probably pointing to the demons and fallen angels. And Satan himself will fall on his knees and say, Jesus is Lord. And he will say, he will confess Jesus as Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that means Karl Marx and Lenin and Stalin, Hitler, Osama bin Laden, Napoleon, many of the atheist scientists that I've read about, Carl Sagan, Stephen Hawking, Christopher Hitchens, and Richard Dawkins, who loves to mock Christians and Christianity, every tongue will confess. Every knee will bow before Jesus Christ. And I've seen so many people in my family who think they're good people. They think Jesus was a good person too. But they reject Jesus Christ as Lord. He's a good teacher. I love that Sermon on the Mount. He's very nice. I wonder if he wore sandals like I wear sandals. I like the way he treated people. He talked about love all the time. He's all that, but so much more. Sadly, when Jesus walked this earth, many followed him for a time. And we know, particularly in John chapter 6, that many walked away when they heard stuff that they didn't like. I wonder sometimes at the triumphal entry, we call it the triumphal entry of Jesus, when he came in upon that donkey and they were crying Hosanna and they're laying down palm branches and their cloaks in front of him and praising him. I wonder if some of those same people at the instigation of the Pharisees joined in the demand to call for Pilate to crucify Jesus. And the ones who knew scripture the most, some who had memorized the first five books of the Bible, the scribes and the Pharisees, were the ones who fervently rejected Jesus and his words. They rejected his claim to be Messiah. They rejected the only one, the anointed one. I believe, as the Bible teaches, that Jesus is the Lamb of God that was slain. But I also believe that he's the Lion of Judah, that he's coming back in power and might. And at that point, every knee will bow. And I wonder, as we close this up, when you hear the name of Jesus, what comes to your mind, to your heart? What do you think about? I know when I hear the name of Jesus, when I hear people use the cuss word, it breaks my heart. And I say, hey, you're talking about my Savior. When I hear the name of Jesus, I'm thinking of that one who loved me and died for me. There are some people, they hear the name of Jesus. I want you to know, everyone hearing my voice right now, the promise of the Word of God is that you will bow the knee to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And I pray that you do so on this side of eternity. I pray that the name of Jesus brings you joy and peace, that it gives a warmth to your soul as you think about who he is and what he is and what he's done for you. I pray that you bow the knee on this side, make that confession of faith on this side of eternity, because after we pass from this life, after we step into eternity, If you choose to reject him, you will still bow the knee and profess the name of Jesus Christ, but it's going to be in judgment. It'll be in judgment. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. That's a promise from God's holy word. Let's pray. Oh God, oh Father in heaven, we thank you that you sent your son here to die for us. We thank you that we have a Savior who humbled himself and gave himself up for us. We thank you, oh God, that you have given us a way to have eternal life through that humbling of our Savior, of God Almighty. And Father, I pray that any heart in this room that has not made that eternal transaction with you, willing to bow the knee, to confessing their sins, saying, Lord, I am a sinner in need of a Savior. And I look to you, O Lord God, this day, O God, forgive me of my sins. I bow the knee to Jesus Christ, my King and my Lord. And from this day forward, Lord, I will serve you and love you. Oh, Lord, I pray for any heart in this room has not made that transaction, that they will do so now quietly in their hearts. Thank you, Lord. And now we're going to partake in Holy Communion, a commandment of God. If you did not get the little cup, there's usherettes walking around with the cups. This is an ordination along with baptism that we're commanded to do. Jesus said, as often as you take this blood, take this bread, as long as you take this wine, this juice that we're taking, you're doing so in remembrance of me. And in light of what we learned today in the book of Philippians, what did we read? In light of what we know about Jesus, Almighty God who humbled himself, the one who is at the burning bush, the one who will be coming back to take his church home, the one who created heaven and earth. In light of that, the fact that he humbled himself, right now I would pray that we prepare ourselves, that if you have not done so already, confess your sins to the Lord. And just take a second as we close, lower our heads, bow our heads, and talk to Jesus. Jesus said at that Last Supper, the hearts of the disciples were sad. There was a somber air in that room at this time as they were understanding. They could sense that something great was going to happen, great and terrible. And Jesus was saying, there's a new covenant now that's based upon what I'm going to do for you. He said, I want you to take this bread, and I want you to continue to take this bread, and every time you do it, you're doing it in remembrance of the gift of eternal life that I've given you. Lord, we thank you for this gift. We thank you for the blessings of the living hope that we have. We thank you, oh God, that we have chosen to bow our knee to you, chosen to call upon you as our Christ and our Lord, that we can have eternal life. And we take this bread in remembrance of you. Take and eat. And again, he took the cup, and they all raised their glasses, and he said, this blood is shed for you. And each time you drink of this blood, each time you take this, you need to, you have to, you must remember at what great, horrible cost that it cost mankind for God to bring them into eternity. Lord, we thank you. We ask you to bless us as we take it. In Jesus' name, take and drink. Amen.
Amen.
Do we have food? No. What's the matter with you? Well, stick around for a few minutes anyway. Have fellowship. And hey, how many are going to be here Wednesday night? I want to see more hands. All right. Wednesday night, great Bible study going on, a little bit of worship and great fellowship. Have a great Mother's Day, you all.